Thank you, Colleen, for bringing us our reading. Let us pray. Faithful and loving God, we seek to understand the Ten Commandments in a way that is mediated to us, not through Moses, but through what you have accomplished and fulfilled in Jesus, in whom the full measure of your divine nature, O God, dwells in bodily form, and for this reason is supreme over every spiritual ruler and authority, including Moses. By the enabling presence of your Holy Spirit, be with me in my speaking and with us all in our hearing and responding, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When Christians are committed to the idea that the Ten Commandments have an enduring place of moral and religious authority over us, it is so easy for us to slide into a kind of courthouse Christianity. And this impacts negatively on both our inner life of faith and worship and on our outward life of action in the world. As far as our inner life of faith and worship are concerned, thinking this way so easily slides into us picturing God as a fearsome judge who loves his law more than he loves us. And so we picture ourselves as lawbreakers before this God who can only ever respond to our sin within a legal framework of judgment, guilt, condemnation, and punishment. And the result of this is to live in fear, a form of religious enslavement, really. What a difference it makes when we stop thinking of ourselves as criminals in God's prison and start thinking of ourselves, for example, as patients in God's hospital. Courthouse Christianity also so easily slides into picturing God as an unbending God of law and order. And as this impacts on our outward life of action in the world, history shows us all too clearly that when Christians understand God in this way, and especially when they have political power, they end up supporting state brutality against minority peoples. And this is a very live issue for us here in our 21st century context. Christians who support hardline law and order policies against others because they think that this is what it means to be faithful to God, the God of law and order. Now, in order to for us to understand the commandments in a way that is genuinely Christian, as I've been exploring over the last few weeks and will continue to do so, there are many threads that we need to draw together. And as I've emphasized in previous sermons, these threads center on the incarnation, the ministry, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And we've already looked at this in light of his incarnation and ministry. And so today I want to look at this question from the point of view of the death of Jesus. Unfortunately, because there is such a deeply rooted Christian conviction that God is a fearsome, law-loving judge, and an unbending God of law and order, Our reading from Colossians chapter 2 has become a highly contentious battleground of rival interpretations. A few weeks ago, I highlighted the fact that Bible translations often have a doctrinal bias. That is, that they are translated in a way so as to conform to an already decided upon theological perspective. And this is very much the case in our reading from Colossians chapter 2. In my view, the Good News Bible that we have read from this morning does a dreadful job of translating this passage. In verse 13, we read, "You were at one time spiritually dead because of your sins and because you were Gentiles without the law," the Good News Bible tells us. "But God has now brought you to life with Christ." This very much sounds as though us, as non-Jewish people, not having the law, not having the Ten Commandments, was a really bad thing, but that God has now sorted this deficiency out for us in Jesus Christ. But this is a dreadful translation of this passage. Paul is not talking about the law. The word law is not even there in the Greek. And we see this totally different idea that Paul actually has in mind when we read the same passage, say, for example, from the New Revised Standard Version, which says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." He's not talking about Gentiles who don't have the Ten Commandments. He's using a figure of speech to speak of baptism, which is the whole thrust of what he's been talking about. What Paul is talking about with this expression, "the uncircumcision of your flesh," is not our situation when we didn't have God's law to obey. But rather, he's talking about our situation before we were baptized into Jesus Christ. But it's the following verse contains, I believe, the key point that the Apostle Paul is making. Verse 14, the Good News Bible says, "God has cancelled the unfavorable record of our debts with its binding rules and did away with it completely by nailing it to the cross." If we put this into our 21st century context, it would be like us saying, "God has cancelled our criminal record with all its penalties and probationary requirements and did away with it completely by nailing it to the cross." And you might think, well, that sounds like good news. God has wiped our slate clean by erasing our criminal history from the public record. However, there are two problems with understanding this passage in this way. The first is that it simply doesn't make any sense of what Paul goes on to say in verse 16. "So then, let no one make rules about what you eat or drink, or about holy days or the new moon festival or the Sabbath." If what Paul has in mind is that on the cross God has wiped our slate clean, then surely he would follow this up by saying, "So then make sure you keep the rules so that you don't get into trouble with the law again." But he doesn't say that. He says, "So then let no one make rules about what you are supposed to do and not supposed to do." And that is, of course, leads us into the second problem with understanding that passage in this way. If this is really what Paul is saying, that that what happens, you know, what happens when we do get into trouble with the law again? What does God, the fearsome law-loving judge, do when we fail yet again to obey his commandments in all their perfection and terrifying holiness after he has wiped our slate clean? Does God apply the three strikes and you're out rule so beloved by so many Christians who are zealous for the law, who believe in an unbending God of law and order, and so God gives us one more chance and then if you break the law again, he throws us in the slammer and throws away the key? I'm convinced that Paul is saying something much more radical and much more liberating than what happened on the cross was that God cancelled our criminal record. And we see this alternative way of understanding what Paul is saying when we read the 1984 version of the New International Version translation of Colossians 2:14. It says, God forgave our sins having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood against us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, this is a radically different translation. When we put this into our 21st century context, it's like saying that what God nailed to the cross was not so much our criminal record, but the Crimes Act itself. Not simply our police report with its detailed list of legal code that had convicted us and criminalized us in the first place. Now this makes, I hope you can see, a colossal difference. If the thing that God has destroyed on the cross is our criminal record, then what that means is that we've got to keep on obeying the law in order to keep our slate clean. But if the thing that God has destroyed on the cross is the very legal code that convicted us in the first place, then what this means is that it's now impossible for anyone to ever bring a criminal charge against us ever again. Now, that really is good news. And this is why Paul can triumphantly and joyously declare in Romans 8:33, who will accuse God's chosen people? Who will condemn them? And the answer is no one. And the reason is because there is no longer a legal mechanism that anyone can ever use to accuse or condemn. This is the good news of the gospel, that in the death of Jesus, God has taken the written code with its regulations. In other words, the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses generally, and permanently stripped it of its previous authority by nailing it to the cross, such that it is now impossible for anyone to accuse us or condemn us ever again. Now, I very much suspect that the New International Version Translation Committee got a lot of stick from Christians who are zealous from the law when they produced their 1984 edition that says God forgave us our sins having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood against us, because if you consult the most current version of the New International Version, what it says is God forgave us all our sins having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. We're back to wiping the slate clean again. And so for Christians who believe in a God of law and order, the idea of God cancelling people's criminal record is a radical enough idea, but this is a far more tolerable pill to swallow than the alternative, which is God actually destroying on the cross the legal code that criminalizes people in the first place. But as I say, interpreting Colossians 2:14 in this way makes no sense of what Paul subsequently goes on to say. So then let no one make rules about what you're to eat or drink or about holy days or the new moon festival or the Sabbath. He's talking about all the stuff in the law of Moses and in the Ten Commandments. The Old Testament is full of rules about this stuff. But it is precisely because Jesus refused to allow the religious authorities of his day to make rules for him about these things that we're not to let Christians who are zealous for the law to make rules for us about them either. He goes on to say in verse 20, you have died with Christ and are set free from the ruling spirits of the universe. Why then do you live as though you belong to this world? Why do you obey such rules as don't handle this, don't taste that, don't touch the other? This is Paul's way of summing up the holiness code and the few food purity laws in the Old Testament. And listen to how he describes them as being the ruling spirits of the universe that Christ has set us free from. The holiness code in the Old Testament is about not touching things that would render people unclean, such as touching dead people, people who suffer from leprosy, people who are demon-possessed, women suffering issues of blood, all the sort of stuff that Jesus did. And the few food purity laws are all about not eating certain kinds of food and not eating with the wrong kinds of people, all the sort of stuff that Jesus did. And yet when we take our lead from Jesus rather than from the Old Testament or from law-loving Christians, we see that Jesus went out of his way to do these very things in open defiance of these rules. And he did it precisely because of the way living in subjection to these rules impacts so negatively upon the inner lives of people and the outward expression of faith when it's activated in the world. But notice how Paul describes these rules in verse 22. They're only human rules and teachings, he calls them. Now that Christ has been put to death on the cross, all these rules and regulations that formed part of the old covenant, including the Ten Commandments, have been put to death with him. God having stripped them of their previous authority. And so, for us here in the 21st century, to regard the Ten Commandments as still having a place of moral and religious authority over us is really like us climbing back up onto the cross, unnailing the written code with its regulations that God had nailed there, and then by our own human rulemaking authority reinstating their legal force. And you really have to ask yourself what the judge of all the earth makes of such impertinence and insubordination. Now, of course, you're doubtless horrified at all this, thinking, if God has destroyed the legal code, what is to stop us going around killing people and lying and committing adultery and all the rest? Surely there must be rules that Christians have to live by, to live in obedience to. Surely you can't have a Christian ethic that has got no commandments. Otherwise, there'd be rampant lawlessness in all directions. And of course, at one level, you're right. But as I've previously said, in order for us to come to an understanding of the commandments that is genuinely Christian, we have to draw many threads together. But as far as today goes, I want to conclude by inviting us to take deeply to heart what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. He says, be under obligation to no one. And this has the same meaning and force as let no one make rules for you that we've read from Colossians chapter 2. The only obligation you have, the apostle tells us, is to love one another. Whoever does this has obeyed the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, do not steal, do not desire what belongs to someone else. All these and any others besides are summed up in the one command. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you love others, you will never do them wrong. So then, love to love is to obey the whole law. Paul explicitly quotes four of the Ten Commandments and then adds all these and any others besides. And so he is clearly talking about the whole of the law of Moses, including the Ten Commandments. And he says, in light of what God has done in the gospel of Jesus, all these laws are summed up by the one command, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And this is precisely what we see in Jesus. Jesus didn't regard himself as being under obligation to anyone. Jesus didn't regard himself as being under the authority of the commandments. When we ask, what was the system of ethics that governed the life of Jesus? What were the moral and religious rules he subjected himself to in order to keep his life from spinning out into rampant lawlessness? The answer is, no system of ethics at all. No moral or religious rules at all. The thing that governed the life of Jesus wasn't a system of ethics or a law-based code of conduct. It was a relationship of love. The thing that sat at the very center of his being and therefore determined all that he did and said was love. The triune love he enjoyed with God the Father from before the beginning of the creation of the world. And so of course he didn't go around murdering people. Of course he didn't go around committing adultery or stealing things or telling lies about people. And likewise he didn't start making graven images or lusting after the possessions of others or worshipping other gods or using God's name in vain. But he didn't live this way because of a written code of rules and regulations that he regarded as having authority over him. He lived this way because his very being was infused by the love of God. And this determined all else. And this is the freedom that God wants for us to live in also. I'm the God who rescued you from the land of slavery. Have no gods before me. Let us pray. God of love and grace and truth, by the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, may we understand and take deeply to heart that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who is the starting point, the heart and center, and the end goal of all that you are calling us to be and do. As it is with Jesus, may it also be with us that our very beings are infused by your love, O God. And may this determine all else, including the way we understand the Ten Commandments. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.